An Old Testament reading to begin with in the first book of Kings, chapter 8. Reading first at verse 10. The occasion is the completion of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And then to verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above, or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes might be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And then to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 24. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have been paying close attention to the Apostle Paul as he preached his sermon on Mars Hill to the assembled Areopagus. His hearers included polytheists, atheists, and agnostics, to all of whom God was unknown. And in speaking to them, Paul confronted all their errors, declaring the reality of God and demonstrating it with various proofs. The first proof he has brought is that of creation. God made the world and all things therein. The Greeks had as many skeptics and theorists among them as we find among ourselves today, all with their notions in respect of origins and the beginning of existence, all as spurious as each other. The further back these theories are taken, we observed, the less like science and the more like faith or religion they become. Whether the Big Bang theory or the fortuitous concourse of atoms of which the Epicureans spoke, men would sooner ascribe their existence to anything than the Almighty, would sooner have a God particle than God. We believe, we understand by faith, the supernatural creation of all things, ex nihilo, from nothing, by the word of God. And we should declare it with frankness and honesty, as the scriptures show us. We have no more need than Paul did of sophistry or apologetics. All creation, we see, testifies to the existence and power of a creator God, and moreover, testifies to his lordship over creation. And this is significant. God, Paul teaches us, can be known. But that knowledge has implications. It has consequences. If God is creator, if he is the maker of all things, then it follows that he is its rightful owner and Lord. And if God is Lord, if God is sovereign over creation, that means that man too, also a creature, must be accountable, must be responsible in the sight of God. And it is this fact which man, in the 21st century as in the first century, is at pains to evade or escape or deny at all costs. This is why willful ignorance of God is more preferable to him, because as soon as he begins to admit to God's existence, to God's creative power, then he is in trouble, because he must realize himself to be accountable in the sight of God. So that is one of the consequences of the fact that God made the world and all things therein, namely that he is Lord of heaven and earth. But tonight I would like us to consider the second implication which Paul draws from that statement. This second implication pertains to the manner in which God is to be worshipped. This is what he says. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing, firstly, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, secondly, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Let us imagine how this sermon, as it developed, must have sounded to the polytheists among Paul's hearers. Perhaps they were wondering about this God whom Paul preached, wondering if they might be able to add this deity to their existing lists, and wondering how this new God, this new thing of which they were hearing, how this God might be represented. Which sculptors they might call upon to make a statue. What sort of temple they would need to add to all the other temples of Athens for this God. Because central to the religions of ancient Greece were the physical paraphernalia associated with each god. Each of their gods had its own temple, or more than one temple. Each of them was represented by a large statue, all having their characteristic features or weapons. And from this master statue, which they venerated and worshipped as being the god, would be made any number of smaller copies and replicas and figurines, which they might take into their own homes and set up as shrines in every place. According to the prominence or the rank of each of these gods as they saw it, the more elaborate would become the temple, the more ornate would be the statue, the greater number of worshippers or devotees this god would attract. And these Greeks made no distinction at all between the god, the invisible god whom they presumed existed somewhere, and the various physical representations of them. They would pray to their statues as though they were gods. They would make offerings and lay oblations before their household figurines, as though these were the gods. In fact, we get a sense of this in a later chapter in Acts. These are the silversmiths of Ephesus complaining about Paul, saying, "Our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." You see, these people actually believed that these images, these replicas which they made with their hands, were gods. And here they are, men who believed such things as these, men who thought along these lines, listening to Paul, speaking of God who made the world and all things that are therein. Well, they're saying, if Paul has found the great original of gods, the God of gods, the primordial God, what sort of temple are we going to need to build for this deity? What sort of sculpture are we going to have to make for him? But Paul anticipates their thinking. Paul cuts them off from this line of thought. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You see, Paul's line of argument makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He is speaking of a God, he is speaking of the God who made all things and who is Lord of all things, and whose habitation is heaven and earth and all that is. If he is the God and creator of all existence, how puny, how insignificant, how minuscule does a stone temple become when viewed on this scale? A temple becomes mean and paltry by comparison. Oh, until now, these Greeks had been great makers of statues and great builders of temples. Yes, they thought they had raised there in their city a temple worthy of Athene. They had built statues which they thought were good enough to represent Apollos. They thought that they had made structures which were large enough for Zeus. But here is a shock for them. Here is a wake-up call. Here is God in reality and truth being declared to them, a God so far above their puny thoughts, their human achievements, that no earthly temple will suffice. Now, let us not for a moment presume that the Greeks were inferior stonemasons, that they were not capable of raising that, which was elaborate and wonderful and above anything else that had previously been built. I wonder if you remember learning about the seven wonders of the ancient world in school days, maybe. Three of them, at least, were raised in honour of certain gods. There was the Temple of Diana at Ephesus, which we will come to in a later study, God willing, which history describes as being over 400 feet in length and having over 100 columns, which were above 60 feet tall and was 120 years in the building. There was then the great statue of Zeus at Olympus, which was 40 feet in height and made out of ivory and gold. And then, of course, there was the Colossus of Rhodes, which was a representation of the god Apollo, and was 117 feet tall and 12 years in the building. Oh, my friends, these Greeks, if they wanted to represent grandeur, if they wanted something magnificent, they were more than capable of it. But all these things, wonders though they might be, become insignificant when measured on the scale of our God. None of these things individually, nor all of them in some grand composite, will suffice for God, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. He cannot be adequately served by a temple made with hands. But of course, perhaps within our minds, this raises some questions or seems to be a little contradictory. Because even as Paul spoke these words, there was a temple built for God in Jerusalem. Indeed, it was a very great and magnificent structure, a temple which Herod had been over 40 years in the building of, a place known throughout the world, a place of which the Jews were very proud. Was this temple then something sufficient for God? Is there some contradiction, some error in what Paul is saying? Let me take you back to Acts chapter 7 and an earlier sermon which Paul himself heard in his unconverted days, a sermon preached by Stephen. Stephen, you remember, who was confronting the Jews and contradicting their pretensions. Oh, the Jews were very proud of their temple. They thought they had it all. They thought God was bound to favour them and dwell amongst them as they had Herod's temple. What did Stephen say to them? Here in Jerusalem, Stephen's words, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" No, not even Herod's mighty temple in Jerusalem, though it were built for the Jews, though it were in name at least built for God, not even that temple was sufficient for God. Well, no, we say there were flaws with that temple, of course. Herod was an Idumean by descent. He had no right to be building it. It was not made to any biblical pattern. Of course, that temple had its deficiencies. But what about if we go further back? What about if we go to that first temple built by Solomon, that man whom God raised up to be king? A temple made as had been described and as was shown to him in that wisdom which God gave him. Surely that temple was sufficient for God, was it not? God was pleased with that temple, wasn't he? Did not God dwell there? Hear Solomon's words on the opening day, at the inauguration of that magnificent structure. And here is Solomon, a man endued with great wisdom, making a very profound statement. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. And then at the end of that section which we read, hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. You see, Solomon was under no delusion. Solomon didn't imagine for a moment that his temple was going to contain God, was going to restrict God within its four walls. God could not be adequately served by any temple of men, even though it were carved out of solid gold. God is larger than all the earth, larger than the skies which are above, larger than the reaches of the universe, larger than the heaven of heavens. These things cannot be said to contain the Almighty. How much less any of the structures of men? No, for all the affectations of the Jews, for all the delusions of the Greeks, no earthly temple would ever suffice for God. And that temple which did exist was never intended to house him, to contain him, to be worthy of him, to adequately represent his greatness, to do justice to God. It was only ever, in its golden age, it was only ever a token, a symbol, a shadow. And significantly, it never contained any statue. It never contained any image of the Almighty. Because the point which Paul is making and which is made throughout Scripture is this, that God cannot be adequately represented by any material thing. Be it the architecture of a temple, be it the carving of a statue, or the making of any kind of image. These things are inadequate, these things are insufficient, these things are incapable of setting forth the attributes and glories of God. In fact, they are so despicable, they are so insufficient, they are so totally reprehensible that any attempt at it is forbidden, outlawed in the Scriptures themselves. Let me bring to you some verses, firstly in Isaiah chapter 42. And God himself is speaking, and he says this, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out." Does this sound familiar? Maybe Paul had it in mind. "He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." This God, to whom all existence owes its being, cannot be adequately praised or set forth in graven images. We might go back even further in biblical history to the book of Deuteronomy. Now you remember how God presented himself upon Sinai at the time of the giving of the law. And he is reminding Moses of that occasion in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 12. "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations, under the whole heaven. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. The people of Israel, Moses himself, did not see any similitude. Nothing which they might think in their minds, which they might presume to cast in stone or draw upon papyrus or etch in metal. Because these things were forbidden them. These things would never adequately set forth God. In fact, they would be so deficient as to be blasphemous and contrary to his law. God, who made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The structures of men, the artwork of men, cannot set him forth. This doctrine, drawn out so concisely by Paul, has relevance in the present day, and there are many applications which we might make from it. Let us then remind ourselves that images of God are forbidden. And by extension, we are speaking not only of God the Father, but also of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. God in the Trinity of his person is not to be rendered in any image. Now we can think of overt examples of this, can't we? We can think of all the idolatry which is within Romanism, and the statues, and the shrines, and the pictures, and the icons, which they multiply with great number. Which things, of course, were never fully expunged at the Reformation, but have continued into Anglicanism, and even into much of nonconformity. Yes, we can recognize these things, we identify them, and we say, yes, these are contrary to the law of God, these are to be eschewed, these graven images, this iconography. But there are more subtle forms, aren't there? There are other examples which we are inclined to admit or tacitly accept because we think them to be part of culture, part of art history. We might think perhaps of the Sistine Chapel ceiling and the works of Michelangelo. I was horrified to see a small excerpt of that used as the cover of a fairly well-established Christian publication only recently. Images of God. Now, the fact that they are famous, the fact that they are well-respected in the artistic community does not make them any less blasphemous, my friends. It certainly gives Christians no authority to use them. Who should know better? And alas, that pictures and depictions, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, have become common throughout Christendom. Many books, indeed even Bibles, are published containing illustrations, alleging to be illustrations of the Lord Jesus. Is there anything more hypocritical, anything more ironic, anything more contradictory than to have the Word of God, which, as we have just said, forbids images and depictions of the Godhead, interspersed with pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a travesty of his word, and to be eschewed by us. And of course, the principle might be expanded to any sort of portrayal of the Godhead, be it in drama, be it in any audio or visual art form, be it in fiction. All these things are prohibited. All these things are a contravention of the Ten Commandments. To which we might add one other example, of which perhaps we are all susceptible. It is equally idolatrous to maintain a false mental image of God. And how easy it is to do. In the infirmity of our flesh and in the vain imaginations of our mind, to depict God as something other than he truly is. How essential it is that we come to a right knowledge of God and a proper understanding and a true appreciation of him through his word. Because anything short of that, anything lesser than that, anything tainted by our own vain ideas, our own imaginations and notions, anything else which falls short of Scripture or is other than what Scripture teaches, is a false god. If we are praying to this wrong image of God which exists in our own minds, then we are not truly praying to him. We are not truly worshipping him. These things are not worthy of God. But then, of course, we might come to the application pertaining to places of worship. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. During the Old Covenant era, God instructed his people in the building of the temple. And that building existed in its various guises until 70 AD, when it was destroyed. It was destroyed because that covenant had ended, had transpired, and was ready to vanish away. And temples are therefore extra-biblical for this present age. They have no place within the new covenant. But some might pursue this line of thinking to an extreme and say, well, are any sort of places of worship, any sort of dedicated buildings, appropriate for the New Testament era? Should we perhaps refuse any such structures and be content to meet perhaps in the open air, perhaps in homes or private houses? Now, in this, great care needs to be exercised. What is the primary requirement for the worship of God as we try to take Scripture in the round? It is that we should worship God in reverence and in holiness. That we should worship God, as the psalmist puts it, in the beauty of holiness. What is contained in that word? What does holy mean? It means something pure. It means something undefiled. It means something unpolluted. It means something that is sanctified or set apart for holy usage. And that is why we defend in this new covenant age the use of a building dedicated for the worship of God. Because it tends toward holiness. It fulfills this requirement that we worship God in a holy setting, in a place which is set apart distinctly for the sole purpose of worship. This, if you like, is the chief specification for a chapel building in the New Testament era. That it be not in common use, that it be not polluted by other functions, but that it be set apart wholly for the worship of God, and that its design should all tend toward that one end and objective, And this might manifest itself in several practical ways. We were having this conversation only this morning. But fixed seating, such as the pews that we have here, are a clear indication that this building is intended for worship services, for the hearing of the Word of God. We do not desire to have a hall that might be cleared to be put to use for sports or for entertainments or for anything other than the worship of God. The most important thing we know is the preaching of the word. And for that reason, we do not have altars. We do not have stained glass windows taking pride of place. We have the pulpit from which the word is to be proclaimed. We also desire that we should not have any distraction in our worship of God, that there should be nothing of the world invading the place, that there should be nothing around us which will divert our attentions from that which is above when we are engaged upon worship. And it is for this reason that we go for simplicity, that we go for plainness. There is nothing around us that would make us think base thoughts or divert us away from our primary aim. My friend, it is a great blessing that we have such a place available to us. We should thank God for it. Indeed, we feel great sympathy and pity for those who must meet in school halls or town halls or other social centres, places which are cluttered up with all sorts of worldly paraphernalia and which they can scarcely ignore in the course of a service. No, to be able to worship God in a holy manner, in a set-apart building, is a great advantage indeed. But let us remember then, these are the reasons, and this is the underlying theology behind the design of the local chapel building. We are not trying to make this place a temple. We are not trying to achieve the same level of decoration or richness or luxury as did the temples of the Old Covenant era, because that is not our purpose. We must not become sentimental about church architecture. We must not allow our heads to be turned by the look of parish churches with their spires and towers, or cathedrals with all their ornate carvings. These things have no place in the New Covenant age. We are not trying to compete with Solomon or with Herod. We are not trying to return to that which has now vanished away. Our aim, our objective now, in these last days, is very different. But there is more for us to learn from this point of Paul's sermon. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And this we can understand. God is great beyond our imagining. God is greater and illimitable and of more power and magnificence than we can possibly conceive of. No temple is sufficient for him. No earthly building is adequate for him. And yet, he makes promises to us. Promises like that which Stephen quoted from Isaiah chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Or again, in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Or in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. For all that we have just heard Paul say, and true as it is, God does promise to present himself with his people. My friends, do we truly realize what condescension is involved on the part of God as often as we gather together in this house? Do we begin to realize what it means to have the presence of God amongst us as we worship? God, whom the whole earth cannot contain, whom the universe, whom the spiritual heavens are insufficiently large to house, that God gives us a part of his presence, that God gives us something of his divine attention, that something of his omniscience is directed toward us, that his eye should be upon us, that his ear should be attentive to our cry. He whom the most great and glorious of all the earth's buildings is but a drop in the ocean, that he should present himself with us. What condescension is involved as often as God fulfills that promise to us? All the magnitude of this divine transition we can scarcely imagine. My friends, it is not that we can build a place which is attractive to God. It is not that we can be sufficiently worthy of him. It is that he act at his own prerogative in order to give his presence to his own people. It is according to his sovereign will. It is an act of his grace. This also extends to the question of worship. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Oh, the Greeks had a very strange view of their deities. Their deities, they believe, needed their worship. They needed to be propitiated if they were angry against them. Their gods, these Greeks believe, needed to be encouraged to do them good, and needed to be helped along when things seemed to be going contrary to their particular deity. We get something of the sense of it, perhaps, in Elijah's words to another heathen religion, or at least to the followers of it. Do you remember 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27? Elijah is speaking to the worshippers of Baal on this occasion. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets. You see, this was very much the attitude of these heathen religions. Their gods, they thought, might need to be awakened from sleep or persuaded to come back again from some other location. Oblations and hecatombs must be offered in order to get their favor once again, to attract their attention. Their deities, they believed, needed their help, needed their service, needed their offerings, lest they should have the same false notions of God as Paul presented him. Paul says he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Let me remind you of the words of the 50th Psalm, where God himself says this: "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Paul is expressing this same doctrine. God does not need worship. God does not need something which we have to give him. Indeed, the hymn writer perhaps expressed it best when he said, "In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee, and for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily." And this is precisely the thing. God has created all things. God is sovereign over all. Even our best devotions, our best worship, has originated with him. We cannot claim to be the originators of it. We cannot claim to be adding to God something which he did not have before. My friends, it's a necessary doctrine for us to hear, because it will give us a proper view of ourselves. It will humble us as we need to be humbled. Do we realize it this evening as we come to the close of our service? God does not need my worship. God does not need me. I cannot add anything to Almighty God. He did not need to save me or you. Oh, we say, well, surely salvation was God's way of demonstrating his invisible attributes. Oh, how many other manifold and numerous ways might God have demonstrated his attributes rather than saving you or I? In how many multiple ways, in how many thousands of worlds might God have set forth his glory? So why are we here? Why have we been saved? Because God needed us? No. Because God chose us. Because in his divine purpose, God elected us. Because according to his eternal plan, he had written our name in his book. We are here for one reason and one reason only: because of unconditional electing grace. And why have we worshipped God this evening? Why have we sung his praises? Why have we directed all our thoughts toward him? Because God needed our worship? No, my friends, because of in light of all that we have seen, we need to worship him. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It has been our unspeakable privilege to do so tonight. May God graciously receive it of us. Amen.
Amen.
Perhaps William Cowper had been thinking along these lines when he wrote the hymn 390. Number 390. For thou, within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. The hymn 390.
Seek thee, thou art found.
God, we marvel to think that thou, whom the earth, nor the heavens, nor the heaven of heavens can contain, thou, of whom all earthly buildings are totally unworthy, thou hast condescended to be present with us this evening. Lord, contrary to expectation, contrary to all that we might hope or pray for, thou hast been in our midst once more. Oh, might thy presence then have its due sanctifying effect upon us, and might we go forth in the sense of it. Thou who inhabitest the humble mind, might we in going take thee to our homes, and might the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost remain with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.